We're looking in these verses in Mark chapter 9 this morning about what is called the transfiguration of Christ. And one of the intriguing things about the Gospels is that not one of them pays the slightest attention to what Jesus looked like. What color were his eyes? What was the color of his hair? How tall was he? Intriguing, isn't it, that none of the Gospels pay the slightest attention to questions like that. And it raises the interesting idea, would we have recognized the Lord Jesus in a crowd of people? Now, of course, at various times in the ministry of Jesus, you would have been able to pick him out as the spokesman who was speaking to crowds or the disciples around him. But if the Lord Jesus was in a lineup, would we have been able to pick him out? Was there something that would have distinguished him as the Son of God? The Bible speaks prophetically in the Old Testament and says that the Lord Jesus had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So outwardly, at least, it appears that we perhaps wouldn't have been able to immediately pick him out. They were attesting miracles that showed clearly who he was. But from time to time, even the disciples had questions. Was Jesus really the Son of God? And how was he establishing the kingdom of God? And there were times in his outward actions and sayings when it seemed as if he was far from being the Son of God. His identity as the Son of God has to be accepted by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you're a Christian this morning, you walk by faith, not by sight. And here now, the Lord's disciples are reeling from this revelation that Jesus said he would be put to death and rise again. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And then on the heels of that stunning statement, Jesus called his followers to a life of total commitment and separation. Whoever desires to come after me, verse 34, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And those words too were a shock to their system. They'd left everything to follow the Lord Jesus, and they were expecting Jesus now to destroy Rome and deliver Israel. And then Jesus tells them, and the following him is going to be a costly business. So Jesus tells the disciples he's going to die. He calls them to a life of total surrender to him. And then he makes this strange statement, chapter 9, verse 1. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Some amongst this multitude will see the kingdom of God present with power before they die, says Jesus. And then we have this event on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a fascinating event of great importance. We're told that Jesus selected Peter, James, and John and took them on this special trip up to probably Mount Hermon. Jesus had 12 disciples. Why did he take just these three? And that isn't an easy question to answer. It's clear these three men became leaders, were preeminent in the early church. Perhaps they were allowed to witness this in preparation for the positions of leadership they would occupy. And this wasn't the first time that Jesus had singled these men out. He'd singled them out, for example, when Jairus' daughter had been raised from the dead. And later, the Lord Jesus would take these same three men a little deeper with him into the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross. So these men were privileged to see things that the others did not see. Now, we know that with God, there is no partiality. God doesn't prefer one person over another. because of special merit someone might have. No, God doesn't play favorites among his people. He doesn't love you more than he loves me, or doesn't love me more than he loves you. But as someone has said wisely, God does not have favorites, but he does have intimates. Some of God's children love him more than others. And those who love him more and are closer to him see something more of his glory. We experience more of the Lord's grace and presence and glory as we draw closer and closer to him. Now, we love him because he first loved us. But I wonder, do you say this morning, oh, for grace to love Jesus more? Why are some people so full of love for the Lord Jesus? Why are some people always ready to worship him wholeheartedly? Why do some Christians seem to have more of that joy of salvation? Well, those who are in close fellowship with Jesus, they love him. And because they love him, let me encourage you this morning to get as close as you can in your fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ. More love for Jesus. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be guided this morning by the Word of God as we look at what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. We get that English word that I was talking to the boys and girls about, metamorphosis, when the caterpillar changes into a butterfly. That word metamorphosis is the word that the gospel writers use when they explain this change that occurred. When the Lord Jesus, from the inside out, his glory burst through on the Mount of Transfiguration. And although we don't get a lot of detail, the change, it seems, was not just in his physical appearance, but, as the Gospels say, his very garments seemed to change, were dazzling. The glory burst through. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who had assumed human nature in the incarnation, who made himself of no reputation and came in the likeness of men, the one who humbled himself, his glory was veiled. But for a moment now on that mountain, the veil is taken away. There's glory now. And Peter and James and John would never be the same after this had taken place. John writes his gospel and he says about Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, we saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When did John see the glory? He saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw his glory, the unveiled glory of the Son of God. So he's referring to this incident. When Peter writes one of his letters, he also speaks about what happened. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his glory, says Peter. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, says Peter. We saw his glory. They saw something of the glory of God. So what takes place here had a profound effect on the disciples. It had an effect upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, through the instrumentality of Moses and Elijah on that mountain, begins to impart afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ glimpses of what would lie before him. The cross lay before him, but beyond that, the glory that would follow. So we're going to look at it this morning from three points of view. First of all, what the transfiguration meant to the disciples. Then secondly, what the transfiguration meant to Jesus. And then thirdly, what the transfiguration means to us. So first of all, what the transfiguration meant to the disciples. The disciples on that mountain when they saw the glory of Jesus and heard that voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." In his gospel, Matthew adds that the voice declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Now, there's little doubt, I think, in the first place, that this was to confirm Peter's confession of the previous week in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples gave those various responses. But then when Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter had answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who do you say that Jesus is this morning? Do you say he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the only Savior, the one who has saved a sinner like me? And to confirm that revelation which the Father had given to Peter, this incident now confirms again the identity of Jesus to Peter. He was transfigured before them. Glory burst forth. Elijah and Moses appeared to them. A cloud appeared on the mountain and overshadowed them. And there was the voice from heaven. So the initial focus, at least, is the effect that had on these disciples. They're given a glimpse of unsurpassable glory, the majesty and dignity and transcendence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his otherness. And you get the impression that Mark and the other gospel writers, they're straining for words to describe this event. The majesty, the glory bursts through. The clothes of Jesus become dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Shining like the sun. What does it mean? The disciples had never seen anything like it before. Though they'd lived in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus, they'd never seen this. And then there's a cloud that overshadows them, reminiscent of the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle and the temple. The very symbol in the Old Testament of the presence of God. And then the Father speaks to his Son, saying how much he loved him. So whatever the Lord Jesus had said the week previously about going to Jerusalem, about being betrayed, about being handed over to wicked men, and about being crucified, that must not in any way cloud the identity of who Jesus really is. They see him here in the glory of God. Now, they didn't fully understand it right away. But Peter got it in the end, didn't he? When he wrote that second epistle, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," he says. And Peter goes on to draw encouragement about the second coming of Jesus on the basis of what he'd seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. So here is God confirming to Peter, James, and John the true identity of Jesus. And it represents the initial fulfillment of those words in chapter 9, verse 1. "Assuredly, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." At the resurrection of Jesus, when Mary Magdalene in the garden saw the risen Jesus, at first she thought she had seen the gardener. Those two on Emmaus Road, making that 7-mile journey, they didn't immediately recognize Jesus when he came alongside them. And this is not just referring to the second coming, when the Lord Jesus will come again in glory. No, initially at least, Jesus is speaking of the transfiguration. There would be some, Peter, James, and John, who would see the kingdom of God coming in power. Now, not all the disciples saw this, but those who did see it were transformed by it themselves. It was a demonstration to them of the power, the majesty, the glory of who Jesus was. They saw what lay beyond the cross and beyond even the resurrection, the glory that was essentially the Lord Jesus. Calvin makes this comment when speaks about this passage: "Christ clothed himself with heavenly glory for a short time. His transfiguration did not altogether enable his disciples to see Christ as he now is in heaven, but gave them a taste of the boundless glory such as they were able to comprehend. He says they're catching a glimpse, as much as they can understand, a glimpse of the glory of who Jesus is. You see, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he didn't reveal his glory like this. He veiled it. He lived as one who'd emptied himself. He was poor and homeless and hungry and thirsty and weary and powerless and friendless, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But now, for a moment, just for a moment, but for a moment, heaven comes down and attests to who Jesus is. And the voice speaks, this is who Jesus is. And the glory declares, this is who Jesus is. And redemptive history in Moses and Elijah witnesses, this is who Jesus is. He is the King of glory. And his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, but a supra-temporal kingdom. It spans the ages. Christ is the King of glory. And all the insignia of God are here, as the glory of Jesus is seen. It's why I think Mark specifically mentions in verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and Jesus was transfigured before them. 6 days to mirror the 6 days that Moses had once spent on a mountain. And it's signaling to us that the Mount of Transfiguration and its glory, when we think back, it's in that same trajectory of what had happened on Sinai with Moses long ago. The Mount of Transfiguration is signaling a death that is owed to Sinai. The law had been given on Sinai. And the law condemns. And a sacrifice for sin had to be made. And death is the wages of sin. But now we get a glimpse of what lies beyond the sacrifice, beyond the cross. Glory will come. There will be the death of the cross, but glory will follow. Now, initially, Peter found this very difficult, didn't he? When Jesus first spoke about his death, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And even now on the mountain, Peter doesn't really know what to say. And so he blurts this out when he says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Zechariah 14 had spoken of the Messianic kingdom being a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's why Peter, I think, is saying, let's build tabernacles. But you also see that Satan is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter had tried to say to Jesus, not the way of the cross. Now there's great love in what Peter says here. We see his willingness to serve, his love for Jesus. He doesn't say, let's build 6 booths. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and then one for me, one for Peter, one for James, one for John. No, his vision is on Jesus, Elijah, Moses, 3 tabernacles. But Peter is foolish to think that transcendent glory could be contained in a tabernacle on a mountain. Chop down a few branches and with some leaves, think to contain that glory. Couldn't be done. But is Satan on the Mountain of Transfiguration too? Because what is behind Peter's words? That it would be better for Jesus to stay on the mountain and to be in this glorious state forever. Forget about Jerusalem. Forget about the cross. Stay here on the mountain in the glory. The temptation of Caesarea Philippi is coming again. But the disciples needed this reminder, because the days would come when Jesus would make his way and set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He had to die. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. Our only hope is forgiveness is in the cross. But if ever they should be tempted to doubt his messianic identity, they here see something of his glory. So what the transfiguration meant to the disciples. Secondly, what the transfiguration meant to Jesus. We could forget that, but it's difficult for the church sometimes to assert with complete conviction not only the full deity of Jesus, but the full humanity of Jesus. That he was in possession of a human mind. And Peter reflects that when he says, Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory. The Father was ministering to his Son, reassuring his Son, upholding his Son. Sometimes Jesus didn't much look like the Son of God to the disciples. Here in the providence of God, as he's making his way to Jerusalem, that horror that lay before him of the cross, that the words of Psalm 73 come to Jesus as he made his way to Jerusalem. Why is it that the godly always seem to be in trouble? How come the ungodly always seem to prosper? And so Luke tells us what Moses and Elijah talked about with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark is always in a hurry. Mark doesn't explore those details. But Luke says, this is what they talked about. They talked about the Exodus, about Jesus' departure. They talked about the cross. They talked about his death in Jerusalem. In what perspective from that position of their glorified humanity, having spent time with God in heaven, as Moses and Elijah talk with him. And then, not only that, but God the Father speaks to him. And the Father is saying to Jesus, this is the way. This is the way you must walk as my Son and as the Messiah. My servant whom I uphold. My elect one in whom my soul delights. That covenant that we made together. From all eternity, a covenant of grace to save out of all the nations in the world, a people to the glory of God. You are my Son. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always love you. Even in the darkest moments of the cross, you are my beloved Son, the one in whom I'm well pleased. So this was a two-edged moment for the Lord Jesus. It was a deep reassurance to him of his relationship with his Father. He's reassured as he makes his way to Jerusalem to lay down his life for all who put their trust in him. He's God's beloved Son. And he will never be so lovely as when he lays down his life as a ransom for many. But it's also a moment of temptation. Moses and Elijah have come through a door from glory to this mountaintop. And if he'd wanted to, surely the Lord Jesus could have gone through that door. Didn't that temptation come to him at this moment? As C.S. Lewis says in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, through the back door of the cupboard and into glory. He was this close to it. Moses and Elijah had stepped out of glory. And now, if he'd have wanted to, he could have stepped into glory without Jerusalem, without the cross. And we can't begin, I think, to imagine the immensity of that temptation that must have pressed upon the heart and mind of Jesus. That Jesus could have walked through the door to glory. At that very point. But God was saying to him, there was glory to come, but not yet. Not yet. First, the cross. The covenant of redemption must be accomplished. The promise that the Father had made, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity, made this promise to save a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And for Jesus, that meant not yet glory, nor first the cross. So what the transfiguration meant to the disciples? what the transfiguration meant to Jesus, and then thirdly, what the transfiguration means to us. It's salutary, isn't it, for us to remember that Jesus, in his capacity as the messianic servant, he needed this divine reassurance from his Father. My beloved son, the one in whom I'm well pleased, my servant, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. So we shouldn't be beating ourselves up if from time to time we need that sense of God's reassurance by his word and Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. If you're a Christian this morning, aren't there times when your Father from heaven comes to you by the Spirit in times of trial and weakness and loss, in your pains, in your sorrows, in the crosses and losses of life? And the Father comes and puts his arms around the believer, and he reassures you of your adoption into his family. And God's Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are born of God. You're a child of God. God says to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So surely here there's a word of exhortation, but there's also a word of comfort. See here the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then God says to us, believer, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus says to you, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house. Are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, where Jesus is in glory, where I am in all the glory of that, there you will be also. And John says, for those who trust in Jesus, we shall see him as he is. We shall see the glory. So the Father says to you, Christian, this morning, hear Jesus, God's beloved Son. Listen to him. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. So grace shows us here what grace can do. Grace can do what the law cannot do. When Jesus was transfigured on that mountain, his glory was revealed. And this was the glory of God. The cloud that had led Israel through the wilderness by day, the cloud that had rested on the tabernacle, the cloud that filled the temple with glory in the days of Solomon, the cloud which Ezekiel glimpsed between the cherubim and then moved to the threshold of the temple because of the apostasy of Israel. This glory cloud that had not been seen in Israel for 600 years. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And now the glory comes and encompasses Jesus and all who are with him. And the law would never allow Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, John, you or me to enter into God's glory. But in the presence of Jesus, they experience the grace and the glory. So it's grace that opens that door for you this morning. When you trust in Jesus Christ by faith, you're stepping into a new world. You experience the glory of God, answered prayer, the peace and presence of God's Holy Spirit, an assurance this morning of God's forgiveness of sins. So the disciples are taught here to trust in Jesus alone. And that's a lesson we do very well to take heart. Works religion will never save us. Good deeds will never save us. Our best attempts will never save us. But Jesus saves us. Faith in Jesus. That's the way to salvation. So we thank God this morning for the transfiguration of Jesus. Here we see so clearly who Jesus is. He's fully man, and yet he's fully God. And now his glory shines like the sun. He's the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets said or wrote. He brings the presence of God to your life this morning. And one day all who trust in Jesus will rest through all eternity in the glory of a risen sovereign Lord. Here's the pledge to us then that Jesus is going to come back one day to this world. Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he's raised in power, and he'll return one day with the glory of God. And he'll judge the living and dead and usher in an everlasting kingdom. And how do we know for sure that Jesus will come back in glory? We know it because of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. We can be absolutely sure Jesus will come in glory one day. He will sit on his throne. He will judge the world in righteousness. He'll usher his people into the resplendent glory. Jesus will come back in glory. So weary or suffering or downcast Christian this morning, you remind yourself, this is your Saviour. Glory awaits you. Glory, well, there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more sickness, no more death. Eternal glory for all who trust in Jesus Christ. So where are you going this morning? Is this Saviour your Saviour? Where are you going? Are you going to outer darkness? Or are you going to eternal glory? All who trust in Jesus, eternal glory. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the glory of the Saviour Jesus Christ, the one in whom we put our trust, the one in whom our soul delights. We praise you for him. We ask, Lord, that you enable us to see afresh something of the glory of this Saviour, and that living in the light of who Jesus is, walking with him by faith, we will know the assurance of his presence and that sure and certain hope of every believer, the hope of glory. So, Lord, fill us our hearts now with faith in believing. We entrust ourselves to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, a hymn which talks about seeing a new vision of Jesus. So I'll just go and play and then we'll stand to sing in a moment.
Thank you.
prayer. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people, not only this day, but even forever.